The psalm tells of David in his need. It describes him lying in bed, suffering under a deadly disease. The great men in his court respond to his ailment with glee. They cannot wait for the king to die, for another to take the throne, and for the king's name to be wiped out of the history books. A royal counselor comes to the king's bedside, and he comes with soft words and polite phrases, secretly hoping to learn some hint of when the king is going to die. And so while the counselor talks with David, he looks for every flaw, any mistake in manner or speech, any slip of mind or any wrong emotion. He looks for the least hint to justify that the king is not worthy to rule or that he's not going to make it much longer. And this counselor leaves the king to whisper his speculations and his assumptions to a few trusted friends. And soon the palace is filled with little groups of powerful people whispering against the king, planning to undermine his power, seeking to do him more harm. And they begin to tell one another that the king has fallen under this disease because of some great secret sin that he has been harboring. Surely this sickness is the punishment of God. No one seeks his health or his well-being. All of his friends forsake him, even the closest to the throne. But many times before professed to love the king. He had professed to be his closest friend. He now takes this opportunity to build up his own power, to do him more harm, to gain his own following. He plots the overthrow of the king. He attempts to steal away the king's authority. And so the king David is dying alone, forsaken, slandered, and betrayed. If you were David, what would you do in that situation? Psalm 41, he says, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he shall be blessed upon the earth. And thou wilt not deliver him unto the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in sickness. I said, Lord, be merciful unto me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All that hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth fast unto him, and now that he lieth, he shall rise up no more. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. But thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me, and raise me up that I may requite them. By this I know that thou favorest me, because mine enemy doth not triumph over me. And as for me, thou upholdest me in mine integrity, and settest me before thy face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting and to everlasting. Amen and amen." How do we respond in times of grave trouble? That response has been modeled for us many, many times in scriptures, from Job to Joseph. Of course, Jesus, Paul, others have shown us this. We can summarize it in four words: pray and praise God. That's it. That really is the entire message this morning. When you're miserable, when evil people plot your misery and gloat at your pain, run to God for mercy and praise to Him. You may be thinking one of two things this morning. First, that You may think that answer is too simplistic. Your situation is a lot more difficult and complicated, cannot be answered in just one short sentence. And secondly, you may think, I know you better than that. You're not going to stop with a four-word sermon. So I'm going to address both those thoughts in the next 20 or 30 minutes here. So before I do get into the text, I really do mean, though, that when everything goes wrong, what you need to survive is prayer and praise. And so let's look at David's circumstance in a little bit more detail. That what I told at the beginning was from this psalm. And David was writing from his own experience. And he was sick with an illness that seemed like it was going to kill him. So his enemies saw his physical weakness as an opening for their own agenda. So they planned and hoped for his death. I mean, look at verse 5. Mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? I mean, what a comfort that is. Here's our Hallmark card. When will you die? Hope you don't make it. Hope your name is blotted out from it. This is what they're saying about him. And obviously he knows that they're saying this. And the conversations around the palace are not ones of concern, wondering if and when David's going to get better. They're ones of hate, wondering if he will just hurry up and die. And there aren't just, overlooked servants. It's not that these are visiting rulers of other countries who are opposing David. It's not just even the great lords that might be jealous of David's power in Israel. I mean, these ones that he's talking about seem to be the members of his own court. Those who should have been his friends and comforters are instead his enemies. Those who should have lightened David's sorrow made his suffering greater. So verse 6 describes one of them that comes into the royal bedchamber. And supposedly to see David and to offer him some help in his ailment. And he comes in with lots of polite words. But he speaks vanity, it says. It's emptiness. They don't mean anything. He spouts meaningless cliches. And while he is doing so, this so-called friend, it says his heart is gathering iniquity. He is plotting. He is examining David for any hint of weakness that he can use to his own advantage. So that when he leaves, he twists the king's words to his own purpose. And everything he says puts David in a bad light. Puts himself in the most favorable position possible. He goes out and he telleth it, he says. He goeth abroad, he tells, he speaks the iniquity that he harbored up in his heart. Spreads rumors and speculation, gossip and lies about David. And as the news spread, everybody that hates David sees his weakness as an opportunity to attack him further. Verse 7, against me do they devise my hurt. They say, since he cannot defend himself and his power is weakness, let us use this to our advantage. Let us defame his character, undermine his authority, make sure that he doesn't recover. They tell one another in verse 8, an evil disease cleaveth fast to him. They're not saying he has a bad disease. It's actually they're saying he has been afflicted with a moral corruption. There is a poison in his soul that is affecting his health. His evil spirit has polluted his body. They are saying again in verse 8 that he will surely die because of how wicked he has been. David wasn't as good as he appeared to be, they say, and so now God is punishing him for his secret sins. And even David's closest friend, verse 9, an advisor who he trusted in many decisions of life and death, one who had shared his meals with David, had endured both good times and bad times with David, this closest of David's friends, abandoned him. Not only did he abandon David, he betrayed him. It says he lifted up his heel against me. I mean, he kicked David while he was down. He did not come into David's aid. He did not oppose David's enemies. He did not stand guard over David lest another one come and hurt him. He didn't even run away like Jesus' disciples did in the garden. He sold David out. He used David's weakness for his own profit. He stepped up with these accusations of sin and weakness and folly and corruption. He declared David was not fit to rule. He started a campaign to put himself in David's place. He not just forsook David, he completely abandoned or betrayed him, showing himself to be, instead of the best of friends, the worst of enemies. This is the trouble that David is in, and again, it is a time of grave affliction. Just the physical illness itself is sufficient to be a time of great trouble, but adding in the politics and the betrayal and the maliciousness of those around him, David is in as dark a time as he's ever been. And how does he respond? He starts off in the first verse and he says, "Blessed is he that considereth the poor." And then in verses 2 and 3, he begins to declare the mercy of God. He says the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing, thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. That last phrase literally means you will turn his bed of sickness. You will turn it around. It will no longer be a bed of sickness, but it will be a recovery room. God will do these things. And David is, he starts off this psalm with great confidence. He starts it off with this assurance, God will do these things. God will be merciful to the merciful. And one of the reasons for this is David knows the word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 15, God told Israelites to give to the poor, to give generously for his need, to be merciful. And Deuteronomy 15 verse 10 says, God will, or thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing, when you are merciful, the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. Jesus really paraphrased it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. David is laying claim to that promise. He is saying, God, I have been merciful. There's a declaration there that, you know, that he has not been perfect, as we're going to see in verse 4, but rather that he has been merciful. And in, because of that, he knows the promises of God. He also knows in his own life the previous working of God. He has seen God's preservation and deliverance. I mean, as we've gone through these first 41 Psalms, we have seen it reflected over and over again how David has declared, this is what my God has done. And now he comes to this need and he says, I know the word of God. I know the work of God. I am in a terrible circumstance, but I am confident in my God. And then in verse 4, he prays for mercy. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. He knows that while he has been merciful, he has not been perfect by any means. And so he cries out for mercy and for forgiveness. And that's what sets up verses 5 to 9. It's this confidence and this, it is this request for mercy. And what he is doing in verses 5 to 9 is spelling out his sorrow. And I know I've said this before, but say it again. When you're distressed, make your sorrow known to God. I mean, the story I've told you, and I know there's a lot of fiction wrapped up in there, or at least a lot of speculation wrapped up in there. But the story I told you, I'm able to give you some idea of what David endured because he penned this psalm. I can't find any situation like this in the history of David in 2 Samuel. But David's words of prayer tell us what he suffered. So we are able to read this and to flesh out some details about the problem, because David has gone to God and he's not just said, God, I'm in pain. He's actually spelled it out. And when we're suffering, go to God with your pain. Spell out your grief to God. Tell Him all about it. And there's nothing wrong with expressing your pain and your need to God. Go to Him and say, God, this is miserable. They're doing this. My life is like this. And just pour it out to Him. And look to Him for mercy. Look, cry out, as He says in verse 10, but Thou, O Lord, be merciful unto me. David is looking around and saying, and really at this point, he's saying, I have nobody I can rely on. But I can rely on God. God, be merciful. Make your request known. Look to God for mercy. And when you do that, you see His sustaining hand. Look in verse 11. He says, by this I know that Thou favorest me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. You may be surrounded by enemies, but remember, you have not been overthrown by them. You may be afflicted by pain, but you have not been conquered by it. That's what David is saying. I know You're working. I know You're showing me mercy and kindness, because even though my enemies are seeking my destruction, he has not been victorious. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, same exact thing. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. What Paul is saying is, we were under intense pressure, but we were not crushed. There were times of doubt, but there was never despair. There was persecution, but Paul was never abandoned. There were losses, but never defeat. And the glorious thing of this psalm, the testimony of every saint that has trusted God, is that the one who trusts God will find that He upholds His children through all circumstances. And David is praying, God, be merciful, asking for healing, confident in the working of God, so that you can look at your need and say, this is where I am. I'm suffering. If you will, it's not as bad as it could be. And I don't mean that just in a false optimism, but in a genuine discerning. Look at how God has been protecting. And because of that, God, I'm running to You with confidence that You will raise me up, that You will give healing and help here. That raises a quick question I want to mention there in verse 10. Because He says, raise me up that I may requite them. David prays for healing that he may repay his enemies. If you remember Psalm 35, we saw that David did not repay evil for evil. He had compassion on his enemies. We see that other places in the first book of the Psalms. And at the same time we looked at Psalm 35, we looked at Romans 12, and we saw the command to overcome evil with good, to give our enemy food and drink. What then is David praying for? And how can God answer David's prayer if David is praying for healing so he can get revenge? It seems, let me give you just a quick understanding. It seems that probably the best understanding of this is that David is praying for healing that he might, as the legitimate king of Israel, bring justice against those who have rebelled against the one appointed by the Lord. There's a circumstance in the context there. Their hatred of David is more than just, you know, one person being malicious to another. That's bad enough. But rather it is also that it's them rebelling against the God-appointed authority. And there is a responsibility on the part of the king to exercise judgment. So I don't think David is praying for personal revenge, but legitimate justice against those who, by opposing God's king, have made themselves the enemies of God. But that brings me to the last three verses again. Because this prayer turns to praise. It ends with a glorious declaration of praise. And it does so, and I think it does so quickly and readily, because it is so full of the confidence in God. As I've already said, David knows God's hand is at work. He has never lost sight of that. And that's one of the glorious benefits of prayer in our suffering, is it draws us upward to God to say, God, look, God, what are you doing? It should be helping us to look at our situation and see God's hand at work, so that even though they're desiring David's destruction, they're not able to bring it about. I think of Job. Job was afflicted by Satan, the great enemy of the saints, but Satan was never given free rein. God set limits to the suffering Job would have to endure. And your enemy, your suffering, your sickness never has free rein. Your need, or whatever it may be, it's God always places limits on it. Now, you probably have heard, God will never give you more than you can bear. That's not biblically accurate. You may have been given something more than you can carry by yourself, but you are never, never given a situation or put in a situation that is greater than you can be carried by the grace of God. Well, there, you may not be able, in fact, often we are not able in ourselves to bear, but we can be borne by God. And His grace is abundant. So in your suffering, you have hope. You have not been overthrown. You will not be overthrown, because God's mighty power is what sustains you. God will uphold you. And we have great comfort in our affliction. And one of the proofs of this is found in verse 9. You may have recognized the verse when I read it from the Gospel of John. Because it says again, "Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, had lifted up his heel against me." Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9 about Judas. It is a picture of the betrayal of Christ. And this is great comfort. This should be an abundance of comfort to us, because your Lord and Savior has suffered every sorrow of the flesh. Have you been abandoned? So has He. Does your body tremble with agony? So is His. Have you been betrayed? So has Jesus. Do you feel like, or have you felt like, you're on the verge of death? So was He, not only on the verge, but He has suffered death. Do you feel like you cannot go a step farther, like all you want to do is fall down and weep? So has He. When you are hurting, when you are sorrowing, when you're weak or frustrated or despairing, know that you are never alone. That is what David goes on. He says, "You set me before thy face forever." If you are the child of God, you are never abandoned by Him. You friends may leave you, but there is one who is greater than all your friends who will never leave you. Hebrews, we are told, speaking of Jesus, who in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death. So you may even lie awake at night, flooding your pillow with your own tears, but even in the darkest night of grief, you're never alone. You have a companion who has been through all of that. He has walked that dark, lonely road before. He walks it with you. So you can say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me." And the one who is with you is not just that he is there. I mean, that's glorious enough that he is there in His presence. But this one who is with you is a merciful and faithful high priest. For in that He Himself has suffered being tempted, He is able to help them who are tempted. He has walked this road and He goes with it now, not just as a companion, but as a guide, as a strength, as a help. Hebrews 4 says, "We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Or as it says in Hebrews 7, "But this Jesus, because He continueth forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore," stop there, notice this, "because He lives forever as our eternal high priest." Because Jesus is our eternal high priest, He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them. What is saved to the uttermost? You are saved by Him to the farthest possible extremity of life, of circumstances, of need. Whatever it may be, whether it be spiritual or physical, you are saved through into the uttermost. You are saved by Him through cancer, through the death of your dearest family and friends, through divorce, through unemployment, through persecution, through constant pain, through betrayal, through slander and gossip, through disobedient children, through a foolish spouse, whatever the problem may be, God is still your Savior. Jesus is still interceding for you. That's what He's saying. We're saved to the uttermost. As Romans says, there's nothing, death or life or any other thing on this earth, or in heaven, or under the earth, and whether you can make it up, if it's visible, invisible, you see it and understand it or not, whatever it may be, there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God. We are saved to the uttermost by Him who lives forever interceding for us. He is not in heaven right now enjoying the good things of God with little regard to your need. He's not forgotten your pain. God the Son is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is asking God to protect you, to perfect you, to provide for you, to comfort you, to give you grace and mercy and joy and peace, to give you all that He has promised. What greater help in trouble is there? God the Son is right now telling God the Father, all about you. And he's asking God to give you all the good things that God has for you. So when we say he never leaves us, we are there in his presence forever. It is more than just we have a companion that, you know, that's there. Again, that's helpful. That's comforting. If you've been in times of trouble, it's nice just to have somebody there. But it is more than just that. He is one who is actively working in our trouble and through our trouble for all of our good. And he is taking us in our need before the Father. And God the Son is at the throne of God praying for you and me. I don't even know if praise is a big enough word for what that means, for the response to that. And this is why we praise God. And I will say, if we leave out this praise, if we stop at prayer, and I know there are times where we pour out our grief and we pray. But there needs to come at some point in there that movement to praise. Because it is that praise of God that is part of the healing and the help that is there for us. Because when we move from prayer to praise, our eyes are lifted off the need to our God. We begin to see Him better. This is one of the glories of the Psalms, is it shows us how to see our God in all the situations of life. And this book ends with this great statement, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and to everlasting." Basically, he says, praise Him forever. This God, Psalm 48 says, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. Praise Him. He has begun a good work in you. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Praise Him. Psalm 73 says, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Praise Him. Psalm 73 also says, Thou shalt guide me with Thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. You praise Him. Romans 8 tells us that God's working all these things out for our good. It promises you that are justified, you will also be glorified. All of you who are saved, you will absolutely, unfailingly, and most certainly be brought before Him and be made like Christ. There's nothing in this life, in this entire universe that can stop God's good purposes for you. So praise Him. Because in His presence, we will enter into eternal praise. But Job did this. Lord giveth, the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Paul and Silas did this sitting in a Philippian hole. Really, it was just a nasty, wet hole chained to a wall. And they sang praises at midnight. Praised Him. We praise God because in trouble we see His sustaining presence is very real with us. We look upward to see His unfailing presence will always be with us. We look ahead to see that eternal praise that we are going to forever sing. So let me leave you with just a couple words of praise. I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him an habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Sing ye to the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. Great and marvelous are Thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are Thy ways, Thou King of kings. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made known. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And in all of our struggles, that truth never changes. The Almighty God still rules.